We're in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, so let's turn in our Bibles there. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this book is very apropos for our culture, the church of today, because there is a move in the church today to water down the truth. Have an approach in dealing with people that we don't offend them, and especially in the area of morals. And of course, the Bible is very poignant, very clear about certain things when it comes to the issues of dealing with morals within the church. And also in dealing with the people that we work with that aren't Christians every day. And so God wants to help us with that. And so thus I believe much of what we study in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first and second letters, deal with this subject. And that's one of the reasons why I was led to really depict this letter in light of end time events, in light of the dominant characteristic of the last days church will be a lukewarm church, a Laodicean spirit, that will have an attitude of one that we don't really need God. We figured everything out. And one of the things that it seems to be quite characteristic outside of this, we don't need anything of a material nature because we don't need God because we have everything that we need in our materialism. But is this also this attitude that we seem to think we know better than God? We seem to know better how to deal with these situations than He does. So God, let us handle this, and thus the Word of God is no longer the center of focus. There are books coming out now. Oh, what is the one I just had in my mind? That is popular, written by a Jesuit priest. It's number 5 on the New York bestsellers. Let me see. Killing Jesus is number 1. No, it's number 6. It's written by a Jesuit priest. I forget the title of it. But what he does is that he, in his book, he shows how the Jews pretty much made up this whole idea of Messiah and connecting it to Jesus. And the idea of Christ, by the way, is just another way of saying Messiah. So marrying the two names, Jesus with the Messiah, that wasn't how it was, according to this author. When Jesus was around, they weren't even thinking about Jesus as Messiah. It just goes to show, if you read the Bible, you can figure that out. Don't attack a book unless you've read it first. Don't criticize something unless you really have read it first. It looks to me like this fellow didn't read it, read the New Testament, because it's very clear that what you read, the text that you read, they do believe that they found the Messiah. And, of course, that radicalized Paul when he came to the Lord. So, of course, he doesn't believe that. This Jesuit priest, I wish I can remember. Is my wife here? Terry? She's usually over there with a dog. Okay. No, she's not. She was telling me about it, so I read the article. Huh? Yeah, give Terry a call and ask her. New York Times bestseller list number 6 last week. So while Marge is looking it up, oh, wow, that's great. You like talking into your phone? Yeah, you have a little microphone that says, hey, what do you want? That's a lot of fun. I tried that on mine. It doesn't understand me. It gives me the wrong answer. So, okay. But this kind of thing you can expect, an attack on the Word of God. Don't be surprised when it comes along. And just interrupt me, Marge, when it finally comes up. And so this whole notion that you know, the Bible that we're reading is made up stories. They just made the stories. They call it stories, or, of course, lump it in the same category as myth and folklore, folk tales, and they made this story up. They sort of, you know, massaged it and spun it in a direction where now what we have today is really the final product of all this deceptive manipulation of the truth. And of course, it's so sad. And this guy's a Jesuit priest, for heaven's sakes, you know, saying, well, what are you doing? What are you doing a priest when you don't even believe it? Zealot, yes, Zealot is the name of the book. So don't go out and buy it. Don't donate to his. There is a critique of it in the Register, Orange County Register. So if you get that, you can check it out and get the idea. You know, it's funny because they interviewed this guy, the author. Sounds like a Muslim last name, Aslan. Yeah, Aslan is the last name, but the first name sounds Muslim, but he's not. Anyways, interviewed on, what is it? Oh, he is a Muslim. Okay, so he is a Muslim, and he's an expert on Jesus, I guess. Okay, there you go. We're learning a lot tonight, you know, put everybody together, and you finally get to the truth of it. So, where was I? Huh? Oh, yeah. So, anyway, there was a critique in the Orange County Register. Yes, he was interviewed on Fox News, and his book was selling okay, but once they interviewed him on Fox News, and it shot up to the top, in the top 10. So Fox News sort of helped him along. But it is lies. It's based on lies. And I don't know where I got the Jesuit priest. I saw that in the Orange County Register. There it suggested connected him with the Jesuits somehow. Maybe I misread it. It's possible. Okay, well, Paul's second letter, the Corinthians, actually may have been his fourth and final letter. Letters 2 and 3 most likely lost. We learned 2 weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think I got the verses up here. Let me check. Paul was writing from Macedonia. I want to give you sort of a little background because it's good to sort of connect the history so you get an idea of what's going on between the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:15 through 16, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. This is now Paul writing the second letter, verse 16, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and so on. So he was coming through Macedonia by way of Troas. We learn in another spot. And what we have here, this is sort of a crude map. You can see north. You see north isn't the traditional north here. It's just sort of northwest, the way they arrange the map, so it's sort of hard to follow. But we've got Macedonia over here on the left side of the map, and this is Turkey, modern-day Turkey up here, which is known as Asia Minor back then. Here's Greece here, and let me see. I think this is a little... Yeah, that's better. This is Greece. Here's Macedonia. This is where... Alexander the Great came from. He was actually Macedonian. He wasn't Greek. His dad was Philip of Macedonia. And I want to show you. There's Philippi, the location of Philippi. Troas is here. That's a harbor on the sea coast. Ephesus is located here, and then just to the east of Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean is Corinth. And those are the four key cities we're focusing on here as we look at this. First of all, Paul established the church of Corinth during his second missionary journey. We learned about in Acts chapter 18. And then on his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And it's while during that 3 years, some think that he may have traveled to Corinth and had a visit to Corinth, but it's not clear. And while when Paul, while Paul was in Corinth during that three-year period, he sent Titus to Corinth, and Titus was basically to find out what's going on and bring him up to date as to the status. And then Paul also sent Timothy to Corinth via Macedonia, so he took the long way around to Corinth. So Timothy and Titus are the two that pretty much played key roles in communicating with. While Paul was based in Ephesus, he would depend upon his messengers, Timothy and Titus, to give them updates on what's taking place out there. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to answer various questions, obviously, that were brought back to him from Timothy. And while Paul was in Ephesus, when he learned about this fellow living with in adultery with his father's wife, they were living together. We'll talk about that tonight. Paul writes a severe letter, and that letter was lost. We don't have it, but he was warning the folks in Corinth to stay away from the profligate. That's just another word for saying somebody who's a fornicator. The man who was living with his father's wife may not, obviously, probably wasn't his mom. It's probably his father, maybe a stepmom or something like that, but pretty bad. And so Paul was up in arms about it. And this is why I wanted to share with you tonight about this subject. How does God see this? How does he deal with it? How should we deal with something of a nature similar? And and then there was a big uproar in Ephesus. They were all chanting about Diana's, Artemis is the greatest. And they were doing, for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Diana, great is Diana," sort of like Allahu Akbar kind of thing. And they were doing that for about 2 hours, and it got out of control, so Paul had to flee. And he left Ephesus in the uproar, and he headed to Macedonia. And on his way, he stopped off in Troas, and there Paul hopes to meet Titus to learn of the effects of that letter, that severe letter. He wants to know, I want to know what's going on. And Titus then meets Paul, is believed, in Philippi, in Macedonia, as we learn later in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Titus meets up with him, and he brings reports of a favorable reception concerning the letter. So Paul, at that point, then writes 2 Corinthians. So that gives you sort of a background where Paul there was a point where Paul wasn't even going to Corinth. He wouldn't go to Corinth. It was sort of an awkward situation that was going on in the church, so he didn't go, as we're going to see as we get in here into chapter 2. And so he's really waiting on a response to see what's going on. You know, should I show up? If I do, is it going to cause them a lot of sorrow? When I should, if they see my face, would that not be a good thing? You see, we tend to put the early church in an ivory tower and think they were perfect. They were far from perfect. They had so many problems. And Paul, he was just as human as anybody else. How would you like to go into a church where you think everybody hates you and share, they don't like me. They are, they are having a hard time with me because of this grief that I caused them. So why should I show up? And as I'm speaking, all they're thinking about is a grief from the hard letter that he wrote them. It was a tough letter. But Paul's intention, as we're going to learn tonight, wasn't so much that he was being hard on them as it was he loved them. He was concerned for them. He wanted what was best for them, like a father wants for their child. And so that's really what's going on here. And so let's talk a little bit about this. And where are we? Verse 1 of, he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. in light of that severe rebuke I gave you, resulting in which of course the sorrow that they had was a result of that rebuke. At least that's what he thought. Remember, they don't have telephones. There was no telegraph. It was all by letter. It was all by depending on somebody that you sent, and they're going to bring back to you and give you the tone of how they responded. And so, for if I make you sorrowful, verse 2, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? In other words, the NLT puts that this way in verse 2, for if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I grieve. Sort of speaking in generalities, I'm just trying to say it right. I'm just trying to tell you straight. Well, he had a concern about this, and so I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, verse 3, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, my joy should come from those that give me joy. Not from those that give me sorrow. So he's trying to balance it out here, just talking about this issue of grief and sorrow and the difficulties with the issues that he had to deal with in the letter that he had sent, that severe letter that we don't have. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul reveals the intent here. It was not to bring grief, but to really share his love with them. But if anyone has caused grief, verse 5, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. In other words, this man hurt you more than he hurt me. I want you to understand that. He hurt you more than he hurt me. And I want to set the record straight that I'm, that's really, so he's getting things out in the open here, is he not? I think he's just trying to lay it out to them that he's not angry at them. He loves them. He's dealt with them harshly. And I really would have loved to have that severe letter to see what he wrote, because we don't have it. We're left to speculate as to what that was. This verse 6, a punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So he's really acting as a reconciler to bring resolution, to help them through the process, as a counselor to minister and talk them and share with them how best to deal with the situation. Before we go too much further, I want to revisit with you what actually took place in his first letter, where he actually dealt with the subject initially, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and pick up there. And we're going to get into some very, what I believe to be very interesting topic here tonight. And it's maybe something we don't talk too much about, but I want to deal with it in a way that will help us better understand what's going on here in Paul's day on this subject, a very important subject. Verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So this man was living in sexual sin with his father's wife. And Paul is, you can tell even within the words that he's choosing here, that it is with astonishment that he's, and then verse 2, and you are puffed up, you're prideful, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's fellowshipping with you. There you are together, and you're proud about this. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with you, him. I've judged him who has done this deed. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, which you hear on the news. I mean, I remember, who was it? Jerry Dunphy, or remember him way back? He used to like to share that phrase. And it's meant in the wrong, the way our culture means that, is that you're not to judge any kind of morals. You're not to judge morals at all. If you do, then that makes you a bad person. You're not tolerant, you're a hater, and this kind of thing. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Jesus, when he said, judge not lest you be judged, he's talking about not having a pharisaical or an attitude of holier than thou than another person. I'm more holy than you. God accepts me more than he accepts you. That kind of attitude. Judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye, and some translations call it a log, out of your own eye before you look to get the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, you need to examine your heart first. You need to judge yourself and your motives first before you can be used of God really to help somebody out. Now, that doesn't mean you're not to help them out. You're just to not judge at all. He never said that. That wasn't his intent. We balance it out with Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, when you see a brother in sin, to restore them yet gently. To restore them yet gently, lest you fall. And that's what it says, Galatians 6:1. So we are to help others that are having difficulties. We are to make judgments among fellow believers. We are to make judgments among fellow believers. But what about those who are not believers? We're going to get into that. We're going to talk about that. That's important. So, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that would be his body, that he would be put to death, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This verse is a tough one, because it's misunderstood, but it is very clear that what he's talking about here is disfellowshipping this person who's practicing this sin among them. And some might even compare it to the excommunication that the Catholic Church, they got carried away with that whole thing of excommunication. But it's the idea of disfellowshipping somebody who's claiming to be a believer, and yet they're practicing sin right there in the body. And Paul says, you're puffed up about it. You're prideful. Rather than in mourning over this, you're prideful about it. He says here that you're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. This is pretty radical stuff, is it not? What does delivering someone to Satan look like? What does it look like? Have you ever thought about that? What, if someone were to come up to you and say, to a group of you in a church, and say, you know, you're to deliver this person over to Satan, that his body would be destroyed and his spirit saved. What does that look like? Do you take him to the church of Satan and drop him off at the front doorstep? Is that what you do? Let's take a look at this. Now, 1 Corinthians I think I have a wrong reference here. But if anyone claims to be a believer and is practicing sin, This is 1 Corinthians 5. I had two. So this is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, teaches that if anyone that claims to be a believer and is practicing sin, that you're to give him over to Satan, his body over to Satan, that his body be destroyed to save his spirit. I want you to turn with me to 1 John and check out a cross-reference to this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And John elaborates on this focus of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 John chapter 5, toward the back there before Revelation and Jude. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to pick up there at verse 16. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, that would be premature death, he will ask, or he will pray, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, this is pretty heavy-duty stuff right now that we're looking at, where John is writing about whether or not you should pray for somebody that is committing a sin that leads to death. And he's saying, no, don't pray for that one that is committing sin that leads to death. Now, what does he mean by lead to death? Obviously, he's not talking about the same death that everybody experiences. He's talking about a premature death where God will actually destroy the body before his time to go. You know, you've heard this saying, well, everybody has their time. You can shorten that time. You can actually speed up your death by choosing to practice sin. And so, what does it mean then? What does it look like when Paul says, give his body over to Satan to be destroyed so that his spirit may be saved? What does that look like? Well, I think John answers it right here. He says, don't pray for him. Don't pray for that person. Now, this is sort of a heavy subject, is it not? I thought we were to pray for everybody. I thought, you know, that's the important thing to do. But there comes a time when the Bible teaches us that there are folks out there, when they are practicing a sin, and no matter what you've told them, and they claim to be a believer, no matter what you've told them, they continue to practice that sin. And we read here in the scriptures, Paul says, look, give their body over to Satan that their spirit may be saved. Here we read in 1 John chapter 5 that if you see a brother sinning, I'm not talking about the one that's committing that sin unto death. I'm not talking about that one, you see, because there is a sin that leads to death, and it has to be premature death. Premature death before God intends them to go. God will destroy the body that he may save their spirit. There is that sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Don't pray about that. But you see, you should pray for those who are sinners, but they're not practicing sin. Because we're all sinners. Right? We're all sinners. And what sense is that different from those who practice sin? The person who claims to be a believer and is practicing sin will not confess their sin. They will not confess their sin. 1 John is a book that we need to look at as a whole, because context is king, right? And John, at the beginning of this letter, in 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse 8. Look at 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're all sinners. But the difference between a person who is a sinner and one who practices sin is someone who does not confess their sin. Look at verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, God is, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So later on in chapter 5 of the same letter, John says, look, I'm not saying that you should pray for those who are not confessing their sin, but they're practicing that sin. I'm not talking about that group. I'm talking about those who are confessing their sins. You're praying for them, those sinners. Because we're all sinners, right? And we're all going to die one day. It's just a certain group is going to die prematurely before they're supposed to. Because why? Give their body over to Satan so that their body may be destroyed, that their spirit may be saved. This is heavy stuff, is it not? This is heavy stuff. Now, if this is true, what Paul and John are saying in their letters, that when you read the text and you understand it literally, should we not find examples of this in Scripture? And yes, we do. We find examples in Scripture where some folks are dying prematurely. We find an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there. Keep your finger in 1 John because we're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to 1 John 5. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul is now rebuking them. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, here they're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and what are they doing? They're not waiting for others. They're going ahead. They're getting drunk. And they're eating the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthy of the Lord. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, thinking only of the flesh, getting drunk, and instead of focusing on the body and blood of Christ, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And that's not talking about getting 8 hours of rest. That's talking about death. Many of you have died. In other words, have died prematurely. So here we have an example of those who were taking of the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. They were more focused on the flesh and fleshly things and so on. That's how serious that was in the early church. Now, some of us will come in on communion, days that we have communion, and they'll have an attitude, well, I can't take communion because I'm such a sinner. To me, that says that you are exactly ripe to take communion, because the whole point of communion is to acknowledge your sin and that you're not worthy. And if you have that attitude, gee, I can't, I'm such a sinner, you know, just yesterday, oh man, I can't partake in the body and blood of Christ, well, you're the best candidate for communion at that point. It's the ones who come in and make a joke out of the whole thing. They get drunk, hey, where's it? Give me another glass, you know, give me another glass of wine, you know, that kind of attitude is not really reflecting on what Jesus did at the cross and commemorate. That's the attitude that he's talking about. It's really more one to just have a feast and let's get together and have a good time and not really reflect on what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's an example. In Scripture, where we find premature death. Now, we also have an example of, in Scripture, in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to take you there. Jeremiah 7:16 says, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Three times, Jeremiah is told not to pray for the people. Three times. All three times, the other two passages, I think, are chapter 11, verse 7, and then 7, verse 11. 7, verse 11, and let me see, what are they? 11:14 and 14:11. Those are the other two passages where Jeremiah is told not to pray for them. Now, all three times that Jeremiah is told by God not to pray for the people, all three times, it's in the context of their perpetual sinning, where they are perpetually sinning without confession. They claim to be believers, but they're practicing sin, and they're not confessing their sin. All three times, God says, don't pray for this people in that context. Don't pray for them because they're practicing sin. They've gone over, they've gone past the point with me where I will no longer hear, because their attitude is not one of repentance. Now, this is a major focus in the second letter to the Corinthians. They did not have godly sorrow initially. When we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about godly sorrow and what godly sorrow is. Moses was told by God not to pray for the people. Did you know that? Now, therefore, Moses, God says to him, let me alone. Don't talk to me. Don't call out to me. Don't pray, that my wrath may burn hot against them, against Israel, and I may consume them, and I will make out of you a great nation. This is interesting, this passage, because Moses went ahead and prayed for him anyway. Think about that one, okay? And Moses actually appealed to God's word that he not carry out that act. What did he do? How did he appeal? He appealed to the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in that passage. You can go check it out on your own. He says, look, remember what you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so God then relented, and he stopped, and he heeded Moses' prayer, because they were, of course, what was the context? They were worship. They made the golden calf, right, and they were worshiping it after God had just delivered them in this incredible, miraculous event with the dividing of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues and all, and they saw it firsthand, and it's like they just totally rejected God and began to fall down before these idols. By the way, the same issue in Jeremiah. They were bowing down to these idols, and God says, Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Well, Jeremiah didn't argue with God like Moses did. No, Jeremiah and Solomon lived at 300 plus years apart, 350 years apart. I'm just looking strictly at the text, what the text says here. And so God calls upon Jeremiah not to pray for him. God called upon Moses not to pray for them. Moses did intervene and intercede for them, and God did heed his prayer, and he relented. Jeremiah did not pray for him. He did not. And then judgment fell, and Jerusalem was leveled. That's the story behind Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And God's judgment came at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed. Now, what's going on here? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. No, let's go back to 1 John. I'm sorry. Let's go back to 1 John and verse 17. Now, 1 John 5:16, John is saying, now if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, in other words, premature death, he will ask or pray, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. In other words, those who are have sinned and they confess their sin and God will take care of them. There is a sin leading to death. I did not say that he should pray about that. And then we come to verse 17 of 1 John 5. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Not all sin leads to premature death. Death does come as a result of sin. It's a death, the sting. But we know that, verse 18, whoever is born of God does not sin, does not practice sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ, keeps himself. Remember back in 1 John 1:9, the blood of Jesus, he cleanses you clean, he washes you, cleanses you. But he who has been born of God keeps himself through the blood of Jesus, and the wicked one does not touch him. Who's the wicked one? Okay, now we've connected the pieces. Paul says, deliver his body to Satan to destroy his body that his spirit may be saved. Right? 1 John tells us how he delivers his body to Satan, and that is you don't pray for him. You don't drop him off down at the local Satan church. You just don't withhold your prayers until they... Now, that's weird. Is that weird? That's weird. But you see, John is in good company with Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah not to pray, and as far as we know, he didn't. And then judgment came. So, when we look at 1 John 5:16 to 18, we see a scripture that helps us to understand how important confession is. And this is especially going to be important when we get to chapter 7. Because between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 7, Paul sort of takes he gets off on, like me, onto a rabbit trail. And then he picks the subject up on sorrow again back in chapter 7. He doesn't get until chapter 7, he doesn't really redress the original subject of sorrow back in chapter 2. It's interesting. So I feel at home with Paul. I like rabbit trails too, but his is a real long one, as you'll see. And so we tie this together in understanding as John here finishes in verse 18 of chapter 5, 1 John 5:18, by saying, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. In other words, he doesn't practice sin. You're a sinner and you're going to sin, but you don't practice it. What is the difference between a sinner and one who practices it? Again, one who practices sin does not have a sense of guilt about that sin. And they justify that sin. One of the dangers of hyper-Calvinism is just that. I can go ahead and sin because after all, I'm saved. And so why do I have to worry about it? Hyper-Calvinism. And so you'll find Christians who claim to be, well, I'm saved, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. And they have no repentant attitude at all, and they get themselves into trouble. I can think of a number right offhand that have God destroyed their body. I won't say their names, but God destroyed their body to save their spirit. One of the founders of Calvary Chapel ended up in Africa with AIDS. I think died prematurely. because of this hyper-Calvinistic kind of attitude. And God will destroy your body. You're too important to Him if you're truly His. I'm not going to get into that mess, the can of worms between Arminius and Calvin. Nobody knows the answer. Come on. Those who claim and they're spending so much time in the universities addressing the whole issues, and they go round and round and round chasing their tails, and round they go and tic-tac-toe, and if I miss, I'll take out this. Remember that tic-tac-toe game that we played as little kids? And it's a random kind of thing. They don't know. They get into their logic. I'm on a rabbit trail right now. But when they get into what they believe they have the answer. And I believe we got to be careful about knowledge. What's wrong with knowledge? It reminds me of a certain tree. Remember? Genesis chapter 2. God planted a tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And, interesting. And who was the motivator of Eve to get to eat that tree? After all, you'll become like God. Yeah, exactly. You'll have more knowledge. You'll have knowledge just like God. I think that was Satan. Satan wants to be just like God in that sense of having the same knowledge. He's not going to have it. He will always be a created being. God will always be the creator. God will always have more knowledge than Satan. But Satan is challenging that, and he claims he knows the answer. And I think Darwinian evolution is one of his answers to that question. Whether you can know more than God, or at least know the same amount as God. God will never allow you to know the same amount that He knows. He will never allow you to come to that level of Him. He will be God. He just simply wants you to trust Him in those areas. And Satan does not trust Him in those areas. Isn't that the bottom line, by the way, faith? Isn't that why we're here to learn about faith, to trust Him, not to try to figure it out? They may be trying to find the little death switch on the gene in our chromosome, in the DNA, to somehow turn off that death gene, turn it off. They're not going to find it. And even if they could, God wouldn't let them. Well, we know, we can, remember back in Genesis 11 when God said, oh, we better go down and do something about this, because if we don't, with one language, they'll be able to do anything. I think even find that switch to turn, you know, the death part of that switch, turn it back on so they can live forever. Well, God didn't want them to live forever in a sin body. Isn't that what it said at the end of Genesis 3? He didn't want them living in that body that way. So what did He do? He put flaming swords to guard the way to what? The tree of life, right? And so God doesn't want us to have that kind of knowledge. Back to the Calvin Arminius thing. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure it out. You will not figure where that perfect dividing line is between God's sovereignty and your choices, your responsibility. You just need to trust God in that area. Just trust Him. There are certain things that He won't allow us to really try to figure out. He won't allow it. This is one of them. Trust me. Just trust me. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Gee, I thought we were studying 2 Corinthians. Yes, we are. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. And he's now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he's saying, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the lump, the whole lump? A little bit of leaven or yeast put into the dough will saturate the entire batch. You know, that's what happens. You cooks know that, right? You put a little bit of, to get the bread to rise, you put a little yeast in there, mix it. It permeates the whole dough. Same with sin. Same with sin. You allow this person who claims to be a believer to practice her sin in amongst you, what's going to happen? It's going to spread throughout the body. You got to cut it out like a cancer. So what do? You give his body over to Satan that his spirit may be so saved. Well, okay, what does that look like? That doesn't mean to stand at the door with a sin Geiger counter and wave it across everybody that walks to the door. And if they pass a certain point, then they're kicked out of the church. It doesn't mean that. Anybody is welcome to come in. We've had some lesbians call and ask if they can come in and sit in our congregation. And Pastor Mark said, sure, you can come and sit in. and I teach the Word of God, and you're certainly welcome to come and sit in. But as far as fellowshipping, they claim to be Christians, that's a different subject. It's a different subject. Well, what does that look like? How do we do it? Well, if they claim to be Christians, yet they won't repent of that sin, and they want to come in and ask questions, it's certainly fine. You can have, but as far as mingling with them, hanging out with them, going to the restaurant with them, and eating lunch together, that's a no-no. That's a no-no. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't even eat. Well, look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company, that is to associate or to mingle or hang out with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly, verse 10, did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's not what I'm talking about. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, such as the one among you is living in sexual sin with his father's wife. For that matter, verse 11, anyone who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. That's back in chapter 5. That sets the stage for this grief that moves into this church because they felt that they were hip with their culture. And, wow, look, we're with it. We're with our culture because, after all, look what we're doing. And Paul says, the heathen don't even do that. Well, yeah, we're even better than that. I mean, we're setting the standard for the heathen to follow us. Look at, we're on the cutting edge of how, you know, we're popular. What about unbelievers that you work with every day? The Bible does answer that in 2 Corinthians 6. Turn over there to 2 Corinthians 6 about eating with unbelievers. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we read, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You see, the word for fellowship and communion, the Greek word there, is not the same as the word that Paul used when he says, do not keep company with unbelievers. Do not keep company. Do not mingle with them, hang out with them, associate with them. Don't even eat lunch with them. What Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, let's read it again. He says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, metoki, fellowship, which means a deeper fellowship than koinonia. I think I mispronounced it as patoke, patoke. Let me look at it again. I don't want to be misquoting this. Metoke, M-E-T-O-C-H-E. That Greek word is actually a deeper relationship with a person than koinonia fellowship. And koinonia fellowship is a deep heart-to-heart kind of relationship, but the other word is even deeper. So he's saying, what, verse 14, for what fellowship, metoke, has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion, koinonia, has light with darkness? You can't have intimate fellowship with unbelievers. It's not possible. That's what he's saying. You shouldn't be unequally yoked. In other words, sharing deep things with your unbelieving friend, they're not going to be able to help you. As the natural man does not have the things of the Spirit, so they may give you wisdom of the world, and that's all it is wisdom of the world. You're not getting anything of a deep, profound nature from the Lord. Now, yeah, they may give you something that is helpful, perhaps a quote from the Proverbs, and yeah, that makes sense, and you're sort of measuring against what you hear in the Bible, But be careful about fellowshipping in a koinonia kind of way with your unbelieving friends. You shouldn't have koinonia fellowship with those folks. They're not going to help you. It's same with psychiatrists and psychologists. You don't go to an unbelieving. I don't know how many. I mean, where do you find Christian psychologists out there? It seems like they've all been watered down with a Freudian mindset where you look backwards into your life and try to find out where the bumps are so that you can straighten out now. Jesus says, look to me and cast all your cares on me, and I will give you rest. That's his approach. You forget what is past, you look to him, and you look to him to be the healer. It's just the opposite. How on earth can you have any kind of relationship with somebody who's not a believer and expect to get something of value that will help you in your life, in your spiritual life? You cannot do that. You're unequally yoked. You can't have intimate kind of connection with that individual. That's all Paul is saying here. Don't hang out with those who call themselves a Christian back in 1 Corinthians 5, because if you're hanging out with them and associating with them, it sends out wrong messages. It's sort of saying, well, I approve of this relationship. It's like, you know, you hear every now and then, you'll hear a pastor on TV, like Joel Osteen. They asked him, well, would you go to a wedding where there are two gays and they're from your church, and would you go to their wedding? And his answer was, no, I couldn't do that. Why? Because of the message it sends. I've heard other pastors being cornered in the media ask the same question. You're going to expect, we'll expect to see that more. And we will expect certain pastors, they will show their true colors as they say, well, no, it's okay. It's okay to go and sort of, by my presence, I'm blessing that union, when we shouldn't be doing that. That's not a good thing. They claim to be a believer, and I go to their wedding, and it's a gay wedding? What is that? Paul is saying, give their body over to Satan that their spirit may be saved. This is hard stuff, and it's not welcomed in our culture today, is it not, with all the gay marriage and the gay clergy and this whole movement that's going on in our culture? It's a tough thing in which we have to take a stand. God's word is very clear about this. And on this point, Paul appears very harsh, especially in that culture of that day, because that was practiced. The gay lifestyle, they had gay prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes there in the shrines, and it was practiced. So these guys were proud. Look, we're in with like culture. And we're finding ourselves in the very same situation today. And we're going to be challenged on this. And we need God's help supernaturally. Okay, 2 Corinthians verse 9, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Oops, I'm out of time. Well, let's end with verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We'll stop there. This was an important study tonight, was it not? Very practical for us. Everybody in this room, whether you're working or not, you find yourself in these situations. Who's our wonderful counselor? It's Jesus. Who's the one that gives us rest and peace in our soul? It's Jesus. Jesus says, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. How many of that is that of us? It's everybody in this room. Everybody in this room has a degree of restlessness within your spirit, and you want to be delivered from that restlessness. You want to have that perfect peace. Do you not? That passes all understanding. Well, Jesus says, look, learn of me, Matthew 11:29. Learn of me, and why? Why? How should I? Well, I'm humble, and I'm lowly, and I'm meek. I'm humble of heart. Learn of me. Learn humility. That's what he's saying. Not Satan's way. His is the way of pride. Don't go his way. Come my way. Learn of me. I'm humble. I'm gentle. He's humble and gentle, lowly, meek. Learn of me, and then what will happen? You will find rest for your souls. That's the answer to modern psychology. Modern psychology does not have a sufficient answer for the folks. Why? Because its base is insufficient. Its base is absent of the Word of God and the Bible. And it depends on man to figure out your problems with all the degrees and all that stuff. But you know that those degrees are worthless when it comes to the Word of God. We have God's Word, and God's Word has set it up for us. This is how you should live in this culture. This is how you should be. Paul says to them, look, I'm sorry I brought you grief, but I love you. And I want you to be healthy. And if you don't follow this, then deliver that man's body over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Don't pray for him. Give more. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's hard for us to, and that's between you and God. I'm not going to tell you. That's between you and God. I read the scriptures to you. Moses went ahead and prayed for him anyway. He interceded for him anyway. But that's between you and God, right? You let God help you with that one. Because there's loved ones that we have that probably have gone over that line in our minds. Oh, wow, they've gone over that line. That's between you and God to know how to pray for those folks. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word tonight, that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit as you go and leave this room. May you know that he is for you and not against you. May you know that he's working in your life for your benefit, for he loves you. He loved you before you loved him, and his grace upon you is so unbelievable. Like the song we sang this morning, we could drown in his grace. His grace is there for you. Just stay in it and know that it is by his mercies that you have breath, and it's by his grace that you have life. In Jesus' name, amen.